Jesus as we close out our singing, we picture you waiting to teach us. May we be like those people eagerly sitting on the shore, and you got into the boat and pushed off from shore, and then you begin to teach them. Or maybe out on the hillside, like Matthew 5 tells us, when you taught them the Beatitudes, people were hanging on your every word. So Jesus, today, it's not a synagogue in Jerusalem, it's not a hillside, it's not a Sea of Galilee, but Jesus, you're here with us, because you said we're two or three are together, there you are in the midst of them, and Jesus, we're here eagerly waiting on you to tell us something. So Lord, speak to our hearts as only you can, and I pray that you would give us peace in our hearts, forgiveness for our sins, and joy in our souls, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you're here, you're not going to be disappointed, not because I'm a great speaker, but it's because God's a great God. He's already shows up. Ruth reminded me that Ruth doesn't mind me sharing that, do you, Ruth? All right. So Ruth's giving me permission, and Ruth said, you know, I spoke at her husband Bill's funeral, and I think God sort of used that to stir the hearts of her family. And the next thing you know, her son Bill is, you know, thinks about things. Next thing comes and. And she said the other day that he just sort of like, well, let's pray. That's different for Bill probably to do. You know, for him to reach over and take Tammy's hand. Well, let's pray together. I mean.
They were driving.
And so, isn't it God at work? So whether it's at a track meet or in a pickup truck or at a hospital bed or a, I mean, Mark showed me a video. See, I could just weep. I went down. Went down and saw his dad. He couldn't even hardly. He could put a grip there, but after a while, they probably thought he'd die in the hospital. He's down there drinking with his hand now by himself. And the people of the world are like, oh, that's a nice, lucky thing. I almost want to smack him. Don't you take away anything from what he's done. So, God's at work. God's going to grab your heart and do something with it. An amazing thing to me, he just sort of like, when I pray for a 17.5, God's exceedingly abundantly, he'll do exceedingly abundantly all that we ask or think. He says, I got this. Last week we learned that the battle is not ours. If I can just change so-and-so, Chris, right? If we can just change the way some people are, they'll be better off. And God does two answers sometimes. He says, first of all, you don't change them, I do. And second, let's start with you. Sometimes he'll do that to me. So God's at work. I'm excited. Let me ask you a question. Step on your toes. You ever had your mom or dad say, let me see what you have behind your back. Let's go. And then you pull out a slingshot and say, okay, now let me have the other thing. What? The rocks in your back pocket. Oh. And let me have that. And pretty soon, I think sometimes we'll have something behind our back, whether it be cookies or... Person's going to be diabetic right there if they eat all them. But look at all those cookies. So you've had your mom say, let me have it. Let me have it. Joey, I know your mom. She's done that to you before. Okay. So, like, let me have it. And then you give her what? All of it or part of it?
Part of it.
Part of it. Let me have the rest. No, let me have the rest of it. How does she know of it? So let me have the gravel shooter. And maybe you're like Opie was in the episode, Opie the Birdman. He shot a bird and killed the bird. And his dad walked up and said, let me have it. And he already knew what he wanted. And then instead of whipping him, he raised the windowsill. And he says, I want you to listen to three baby birds chirping for a mama that's not going to come back thanks to you. And then he walked on out. I'd rather have the whipping. But mom and daddies have a way of giving us what we need sometimes. You just listen to those birds. Broke his heart, so he took winking and blinking a nod. That's what he named him. He raised himself. And at the end of the episode, his daddy says, you got to let him go. And he went, what? You got to let him go. That's what the mama would have done. Okay, well, suppose I messed up. You didn't mess up. You did fine. So he goes, okay. Fly a little bird, and he takes off. And then after he lets them all three go, he looks and he says, Paula, the cage sure looks empty. His daddy, the wise way, looks around and he says, yeah, but don't the trees sound nice and full? We got to ask ourselves, okay, let's have it. God's saying that to you today. Okay, let's have it. How does he know? No. Yep. And the rest of it. And So God's saying that to you right now. Okay, let's have it. He wants us like this by the time we leave. What do we give him? We give him our sins, our cares, our burdens, our frets, our worries, and go, God, here you go. No, 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 that other one. What other one? You know that class you're worried about? Oh, here. And about, oh, there. Well, God, I don't have anything. How's it feel? I feel light. I feel unburdened. I feel good. Morning by morning, you mercies I see. I mess up. I feel like, oh, I could have done this, could have done that. And when I get up in the morning, I almost feel like, what was I worried about yesterday? And God's helping me to, morning by morning, you mercies I see. He lets me start off again. Instead of worrying and fretting about, he makes sure I'm start off like that. In our belief series, we think, we act, and we hope to be just like Jesus. We learned how to have these thoughts that there is a God. He will forgive us. We can experience salvation. We put all those thoughts into actions. And there are some actions we can worship. We can learn to pray and have good Bible study and be of single-mindedness. Remember, I focus on God and His priorities, and it seems like the other things are taken care of. For some reason, we think we've got to handle it. We've got to worry about it. Quit doing it. And you almost feel guilty. Shouldn't I be worried about something? No. Well, today's, how do I cultivate a life of sacrifice? Today's, take it back. And, that's Chris's fault. No, that's just kidding. Last week I showed you a total surrender, and I mentioned this last week, but it bears repeating. This coming Thursday we have June the 6th, and it's the 75th anniversary of D-Day. My daddy landed on Utah Beach 3 days in, so he's downplayed like, oh, all the other. I've talked to people that landed on Omaha Beach. They downplayed, oh, I was in the third wave, not the first. You talk to these, oh, they just won't accept the fact. Y'all are heroes, man. We're okay. Tim would back me up on this. I think Daddy told him one time. I didn't even know this until he told Tim. He said, I thought, Daddy, you're in there at Utah Beach. He says, oh, like, it wasn't as dangerous then 3 days in. And I thought, wasn't as dangerous? And Tim said Daddy had told him that he was driving in a truck on the right passenger side, and this guy's driving. Daddy was a motor pool sergeant. So they switched drivers, and Daddy was over here driving, and his friend's over there. And the sniper shot his friend through the truck window. And you tell me it's not still dangerous? Yeah, it's still. That's 3 days in. So the Germans could hide, and they could have snipers in places like church bell towers and things like that. So it's still dangerous. When I think of this, I don't know why. I could just, Jenny knows me by now. When we walked on this place, she said, I'm just going. I heard somebody say, is he okay? She said, I just let him be. And I walked around on the beach up there, and I could just see soldiers, and it just makes you weep. So these guys, these two artists did the Fallen 9000, and they took a piece of cardboard or heavy material, and with a silhouette there, they just cut out what they would represent a soldier, and then they would dig it up with rakes, and the next thing you know, on the beach, it started taking shape, and it started doing that, and it started looking like this, until they had 9,000 of those. 9,000. That's what happened on D-Day. Biggest amphibious assault that they'd ever... Got 160,000 soldiers all coming on the same beach. They wanted to surprise the Germans. You think they did? Yeah. Did it cost? Yeah, 225 Rangers trying to climb up Point de Hoc the next day. I think there was 89 left. They would throw a grappling hook, they would come up, and machine gun fire would come at them, they'd lean inside, and for the ones that made it on the top, they soon took over. But that beachhead was, Those are at Aramosh, the British dropped those things, and you could actually, from the boats, and they could drive jeeps on in, so that was temporary bridges, if you'd want to call them that. So when they dropped that, how would you feel if you're this soldier? What would you really think right here? I could what? Uh-huh. I could die in the next few minutes. This is it. Oh, God. And you just start calling out. When they drop that plank in the front, and they lock you into the water, and you think, oh, this could be it. And you're coming up on the shore where machine guns, up here on the cliffs, all that's the beach. And you're going into the water trying to get on there. So on the 75th anniversary of D-Day, think about those soldiers. I know last week was this day, a time to remember those who gave their all. And I know it was Memorial Day, but I didn't Chris, would you play this video right there? 35 years ago, Ronald Reagan said this about this.
My fellow Americans, Memorial Day is a day of ceremonies and speeches. Throughout America today, we honor the dead of our wars. We recall their valor and their sacrifices. We remember they gave their lives so that others might live. The unknown soldier who is returned to us today and whom we lay to rest is symbolic of all our missing sons. About him, we may well wonder, as others have. Did he marry? Did he have children? Did he look expectantly to return to a bride? We'll never know the answers to these questions about his life. We do know, though, why he died. He saw the horrors of war and bravely faced them. Certainly his own cause and his country's cause was a noble one. That he was fighting for human dignity, for free men everywhere. Let us, if we must, debate the lessons learned at some other time. Today, we simply say with pride, thank you, dear son. May God cradle you in his loving arms.
Thirty-five years ago, Ronald Reagan reminded us that as we go trudging along through this, what's the purpose in that? Well, it's, you're part of something that's a lot bigger than yourself. So the total surrender. If I said total surrender to you, you think that's giving up. Well, I'd like to think of it as giving in. So God, this is it. Okay, no more. I got to be empty pocketed here in a minute. Mark Basher wrote a book called All In. You're either, you know, here or nothing. Kyle Eidelman wrote a book, Not a Fan, Becoming a Completely Committed Follower of Jesus. So it's sort of like what they're saying, it's all or nothing. It's total surrender. It's jumping off. What kind of jump would you have off of a diving board if you said it's all or nothing? It'd probably be like a cannonball. You know, I just jump up and this is it. You tilt back a little bit, grab the knees, and you try to splash whoever's within a half a mile of you. So you just want to make a big splash. So total surrender. Chris, would you show my total surrender? If you've got a sheet, we're going to... This is lesson number 15. Anybody need less than 15 total surrender? Anybody? Okay. This is total surrender. Thank you, James.
Ed.
Yes, ma'am.
I
did.
Ohio. The summers got pretty humid and swimming at the local park was a favorite pastime. I was a good swimmer, but not much of a fancy diver. There was one jump I knew how to do very well, though. The cannonball. The technique? You get a running start, and when you're just feet away from the edge, you jump as high in the air as you can. You then tuck your legs into your chest and grab them with both arms, and while you're suspended in midair, you tilt back ever so slightly. The goal? Hit the water and make the biggest splash you can. Doing the cannonball jump takes reckless abandonment. You don't do a good cannonball dive by cowardly walking to the edge of the pool, sticking your toe in the water, and jumping in from a stationary position. No, you gotta stand about 10 yards back, break out into an all-out sprint before you jump. You must totally commit to this jump if you want to make a big splash. Jesus is looking for cannonball faith from his followers. He's looking for us to be totally surrendered, recklessly abandoned to his call. Whenever Jesus taught on discipleship, he almost always made it an all-in, cannonball-like proposition. Just listen to a few of the things Jesus said about discipleship. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Our next practice comes directly from Jesus' request of his followers and forms this key idea. I dedicate my life to God's purposes. Not an hour on Sunday, not a few dollars out of my pocket, not an occasional good deed. Jesus wants us to take the cannonball plunge for him. He is looking for total surrender, which should naturally lead to this key question. How do I cultivate a life of sacrifice? What is really clear is how the first followers of Jesus, save Judas, ultimately understood Jesus' request. Of the original apostles, historians tell us all of them except John was martyred for their faith in Jesus. For John's cannonball leap for Jesus, he was quarantined on the small island of Patmos to die. Interestingly enough, while there, he wrote down the most vivid vision of what is yet to come, the book of Revelation. Every time one of Jesus' disciples was martyred or punished, it only fueled the movement of Christianity. But it wasn't just that first group of people Jesus selected who were all in. In the book of Acts, we see the church is growing strong and fast. To minister to the growing number of folks, particularly the widows who were joining the church, the apostles selected some men to serve them. One such man was a guy named Stephen. On one particular day, the Jewish religious leaders began to argue with Stephen. They saw him as a glorified busboy and felt for sure they could intellectually knock him down in the public square. But what they didn't count on was the power of the one within him. Acts chapter 6, verse 10 tells us, "But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke."
Not long after Jesus rose from the dead and returned to heaven, his followers traveled throughout the region, telling people all of what Jesus had said and done. As a result, many people chose to become followers of Jesus. Within a very short time, Jesus' group of followers grew from about 150 to several thousand people. Many religious and government leaders felt threatened by this growing movement and did whatever they could to try to stop people from teaching about Jesus. They targeted a particular follower of Jesus named Stephen, spreading rumors that he was saying blasphemous things about God. The rumors spread, and eventually Stephen was arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, a group of priests designated to rule over the area. A number of witnesses stepped forward and testified against Stephen, saying that he was proclaiming that Jesus was coming back to destroy the Jewish temple and change the laws that were given by Moses. When the Sanhedrin looked at Stephen, his face appeared like an angel's. The high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" Stephen started by sharing about Moses, how Moses had spoken on God's behalf and led the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. But the religious leaders in Moses' day rejected him, just like many of the other prophets God had sent over the years. Finally, Stephen compared the Sanhedrin to those leaders, telling them that they were responsible for putting Jesus to death. When the Sanhedrin heard this, they were so furious, they rushed towards Stephen, dragged him out of the city, and began to hurl stones at him. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord, receive my spirit." He then fell to his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." After he said this, Stephen died. Stephen was the first follower of Jesus who was killed for their commitment to follow God.
With boldness, Stephen stood up and simply told them God's story as it unfolded in chronological order, beginning with Abraham, the Jews' main man. He walked them step by step through the epic stories of the Old Testament and ended with Jesus. He even had the courage to tell them that the person they just crucified was God himself. I have discovered throughout the Bible, whenever the whole story of God is told in chronological order to people and it begins to sink in, it has a powerful effect on the hearers. Usually that effect is positive. In this instance, it is negative. And in the spirit of Jack Nicholson and a few good men, you can't handle the truth. And they decide to stone the busboy who just beat them in the debate. You've probably heard of folks who have had near-death experiences. People whose heart actually stopped beating for some period of time, but then miraculously came back to life. They often tell of what they saw, and often it is of Jesus and of heaven. I've always wondered if those stories I hear are actually true, but here we have Stephen's near-death experience, and it's recorded in Scripture. As the religious leaders were about to stone him, this is what the Bible tells us happened. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." In most cases where Jesus is referred to in the heavens on the right side of the Father, he is sitting down. In this position, it denotes royalty and control. But in this instance, did you notice that Jesus is standing? It is though he is saying to Stephen, "You stood up for me on earth, now I stand up for you in the heavens. Don't worry, keep your eyes on me, we'll be together in just a few minutes." The resistors didn't want to hear what Stephen said about this encounter with Jesus, so they covered their ears and began to throw stones at him until he died, or as Christians would say, until he went to be with Jesus. Stephen had a cannonball faith. He was all in for Jesus, and Jesus honored that commitment. This brand of total surrender didn't stop with the people found in the Bible. A few years ago, I came upon a little book by a renowned sociologist by the name of Rodney Stark. Dr. Stark was mesmerized by the growth of Christianity in its first 350 years. He titled his book, "The Rise of Christianity: How the Obscure, Marginal Jesus Movement Became the Dominant Religious Force in the Western World in a Few Centuries." To be exact, by AD 350, Christianity reached 56.5% of the Western population, or 33,882,008 people, starting with the son of a carpenter from Nazareth. Since Dr. Stark wasn't a believer, he didn't account for the God factor. He has simply applied the axioms of sociology for his discoveries. One of the significant things that he found was the presence of two worldwide epidemics, allegedly smallpox and measles, that each killed 1/4 to 1/3 of the entire Western population. The first unleashed in AD 165, the second in AD 250. To try to avoid the contagion, the pattern of the pagan was to cast their infected family members out into the street. The Christian, however, did quite the opposite. They nurtured and cared for their family members, thus putting themselves at risk. But they didn't stop there. Taking to heart the teachings of Jesus, they went out into the streets and brought in the pagans and cared for them as well. Through the sacrificial act, many Christians came down with the plague and died. Yet in the end, Christianity grew like crazy. Why? Pagans saw how Christians treated people and they switched teams. Wouldn't you? How could Christians do this for total strangers? They took the cannonball plunge for Jesus. They listened to his teachings and jumped. They also knew at the end of the day, Jesus would catch them. He had sacrificed his life so they could live forever with him. They had nothing to lose. Truth is, God hasn't planned for most of us to die for him. What he wants is us to live for him. Our key verse says it straight out. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Paul writes this famous verse in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. He had just finished writing the first 11 chapters, describing in detail the trouble we are in apart from Christ and how the total surrender, the cannonball jump of Jesus, gave us a chance to be saved. He then starts this chapter by saying, in view of everything God's mercy has done for us, it is only reasonable that we would offer ourselves as living sacrifices. When you think about it, it's really not a big request in light of where we're at without Jesus. You agree? Of course, being a living sacrifice can be a bit more challenging than being a dead sacrifice. Living sacrifices keep crawling off the altar. I know I do.
You take this paper that says total surrender at the top. I hope that had a couple points that sort of it's convicting. Some people in the Bible who surrendered all, they had this cannonball type faith. I'll give you the answers to these. Let me just get you to thinking. And I chose three women for this. This is the beautiful Queen Esther and her uncle Mordecai. Some of them say he was cousins, but he raised her as his own because she didn't have parents. And Mordecai saw her go in to be the queen of Xerxes there, queen, king of Persia. And finally, she didn't tell him that she was a Jew for fear that he would kill her because the Jews weren't the favored people then. So she could have easily hid, but she decided to take what kind of plunge? A cannonball type faith. And she spoke and messages came through the wall, and here's what her dad, Mordecai, said. Here's his little girl that's now grown up in the beautiful queen. He says, you got to go tell the king that someone's trying to kill all the Jews. There's an edict posted out on the telephone pole there, and there's all Jews will be killed on this certain day. You got to go in and rescue us. Well, Daddy, if I do that, he'll kill me. So she had a choice to make. Here's Ruth. That could have easily stayed in her hometown, but she took the cannonball type splash too and went to live with a mother-in-law named Naomi. Show you what kind of person Naomi was. Ruth gave up everything and went back with Naomi. When they arrived back home, they came out and said, Naomi, it's so good to see you. She said, oh, don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Myra, because Myra means bitter. My life is bitter. I really have nothing. If you're about 4 feet back and you're Ruth going, you have nothing? Boy, thanks a lot. I've given up everything, my people, my town, my everything, and I'm okay. That would probably hurt her feelings, but she took the cannonball type plunge. And here's Mary, the mother of Jesus. And she had to take a cannonball type plunge too to say, okay, I'll do what you say. So Esther, what did she say? You don't have to turn to it in the Bible. I'll put the key verse right up here. Mordecai says, my little girl, you got to go in and save us. But Daddy, if I do, he might kill me, because if you go in unannounced, the king will kill you. Well, you think and you do what you want to do. She probably prayed some, and you talk about us praying for a track meet. Look how long they prayed. You know, look at that. She said, all right, Daddy, I'll go in. But here's what I want you to do. Then Esther sent this reply to her dad, Mordecai. Go and assemble all the Jews who can be found in Susa, that's the capital, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink day or night for 3 days, and I and my maidens will fast as you do. Got a lot of people praying. And after that, I'm going to go in to the king, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. If I die, I die. This is a pilot jumping into a plane for a mission. This is that soldier getting off the boat on D-Day. If I die, I die. I got to go to the beach. This is it. It's hard to help us to have those emotions that she, this is it. The plank's dropped. I'm stepping off the boat. Or maybe Ruth that says this. Ruth replied after Naomi says, going back home, Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. Your people be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I'll die. You can't get rid of me. Wow. She's a Moabite. Had nothing to do with the people of Israel. She's changing religion. She's changing backgrounds, giving up everything to go. Where you die, I'll die. And there I'll be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you from me. Sounds like a cannonball type splash. And Mary, an angel shows up and says, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, the town of Galilee, and said to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel said to her, greetings, you are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Of course, she got scared because an angel was appearing. And then the angel continued and said, you're going to bear the son that's going to be the savior of the world. And this was, can you imagine the angel sort of, and he did, but just scooting over a contract and saying, okay, is it a deal? No, I don't want to do this. No, she said, I'm the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. You've got it. All three of these guys just now took cannonball plunges. Well, what difference does it make? She can die, and she'll be ridiculed. She's already been made fun of anyway for having a child and not being married. Or she's going to. So, these three people sort of put me to shame. Session 15 then. What do they have to give up? Everything. What's this on your sheet right here? Randy Frazee said Jesus is looking for cannonball-type faith in light of what it takes to do a cannonball jump before entering a pool. What do you think Randy's statement means to us? He is telling us that we need to put everything we are and have into following and living for Christ. These three women did the cannonball type plunges. Matthew 16:24 says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up the cross, and follow me. As Jesus told his disciples this, it seems to be an all-in offer, a requirement to his disciples. We can't hold anything back. Y'all have bound to have done this at least once in your life. I know Mark has. You ever step in the batter's box when you're a little kid and you sort of just swing, and if somebody says, oh, he didn't hit anything, you will say, I wasn't really what? Ready. All right, I'm going to be ready this time. I wasn't really trying. And maybe you're not. So we always got an excuse. Well, I wasn't really trying. But until you really try, I don't know that we are going to commit to it. And we sometimes hold it back to Jesus because our friends might laugh. Don't you going to church now? Is your life changed? Or for a split second, Joey might, yes, I am. Uh-oh, cannonball type faith. When you put yourself on the line and people can laugh at you, that's sort of like an all-in offer. You know, I prayed like that before. I told you one time I was coaching at Craig County. I sat down, bowed my head. Jenny was across from me and prayed. Big old guy came over and said, are you the one that prays with my son? Cannonball faith right here. Yes, sir, I am. I'm like, oh, I do too. Put her there. Thank you. We pray all the time at the house. I'm glad you pray with my son. I appreciate people like you. Walks off. Nobody's going to rip my head off for a minute. Mm-hmm. You the one praying? What if I said, oh, no, no. It's all in. There's one disciple that didn't get killed as a martyr. His name's John. Down a few lines later, not counting Judas, John was exiled on an island where he wrote the book of Revelation. The only one that didn't suffer a martyr's death, and he got to live by himself the whole, you know, second half of his life. When the disciples were willing to make the ultimate sacrifice, we're told in Romans 12:1, to make ourselves a living sacrifice acceptable to God. Now, they used to give sacrifices in the Old Testament, and it took everything from animal died to be a sacrifice. Well, we want to be a living sacrifice. Who was the first deacon, also the first martyr to give his life for being a Christian? That was Stephen. Did this stop the growth of the church? Well, by all means, no. The church took off and grew. Stephen began telling the people about Moses and ended up talking about Jesus. He was bold in his faith and saw Jesus standing in his death. Randy mentions a Dr. Stark who wrote a book concerning the amazing growth of Christianity. He found two things very interesting. When the bad epidemics of the smallpox and measles hit, a lot of people died, but when he noticed what Christians would do, you know, some people just send their people out to die. They didn't want them anymore, but he found that Christians did just the opposite. Mm-hmm. simplest fact, caught Dr. Stark totally by surprise because Christians were caring for people who were pagans. That is, James, they were caring for people that hated them. When my brother Dennis will be here next week. He's coming in on Tuesday for Emily's graduation, so you get to spend, Dennis said, I'm looking forward to being in church, so y'all make my brother Dennis feel at home next week. And Dennis was in Vietnam, and he got in trouble one time because he saved a soldier. How can you get in trouble for saving somebody's life? He was a Vietnamese soldier. And this commander, Dennis, was put in for a Bronze Star, I think, at least twice, if not three times, and never did get any. Got the Army Commendation Medal, but he said his sergeant didn't like him for two reasons. One, he was a conscientious objector, didn't want to shoot a gun, didn't want to kill people. They were picking on him one day, and he says, well, you probably can't even shoot. Our daddy taught us to shoot. Dennis says, let me show you this gun. Took a gun, just blew the target apart. He says, I can shoot, I just don't want to. He could have got in trouble for shooting the gun, by the way. The conscientious objector's not supposed to do that. He got in trouble from the other reason, too. His sergeant got mad at him one day because he'd saved a soldier. He said, you should have just let him what? Die. He's the enemy. Dennis's like, no, he's a human being. But I don't like you. I'm not too fond of you either, but it's okay. Got mad at him for saving a life. Can you imagine that? Christians, what are y'all doing saving pagans? Just let them die. We don't even care for grandma. We throw her out because she's sick. Ew, she's tainted. Christians come along and take them and put them in the house and nurse them back to health. And they say, what are you doing? Christians surprise the world, and we can still do that even now. Romans 12:1 says, in view of what God has done for us, it seems the least we can do back to Him is this. We want to be living sacrifices. Like Randy says, though, the only thing about living sacrifices, we still have life in us. We tend to crawl off the altar. We tend to not want to be as committed on some days as other days. If you kill an animal in the Old Testament like Abraham did and put the lamb on, lamb didn't crawl off the altar. We have a choice. We want to be a living sacrifice. We don't want to crawl off the altar. We want to say, God, I'm yours. That takes a cannonball type faith. The application is this. Constantly remember, I don't know if I can do that. Tomorrow morning when you wake up, look at that 2 points application, just these two. Constantly remember the sacrifice Jesus made for you. That's a nice way of saying, how can I let you down when you've done so much for me? That'll motivate you. We do it every time we celebrate communion. And the last one, remember we are in a no-lose situation. If we jump, if Jesus says to us jump, then our response ought to be how high. We just need to remember God will never leave us nor forsake us. So if we take His cannonball-type faith, I don't know why we're scared. We think something might go wrong. Well, how about you then? What do you need to do today to be totally surrendered to God? Do you need to let some things go that are in your life that hold you back from serving and living the best? I just can't quite let loose of that. And God says, boy, I could do so much with you if you just let that go. Or do you need to start doing some things that would draw you closer? So bottom line, what do you need to let go and what do you need to start over in? The two final things I'll stick in your mind are this. One of them's a little funny and the other one's more serious. Letting go. See that jar? I'm reminded that I've read this in the Daily Bread, this devotional book that y'all have one of over there, that in South America they had the banana groves and all that, and the monkeys would come and get the bananas. Remember this illustration? And the bananas would be stolen by the monkeys. And the garden and grove owners couldn't stop them. So they finally said, okay, here's what we'll do. Got up a little trip. They put the bananas in the little jars, and the monkeys would come out there and reach down there to get the banana. Oh, here comes the grove. He wouldn't let loose and he couldn't carry the heavy jar, and the grove owner could come over, take a little stick and wrap him on the head and, you know, smack him for stealing bananas. All the monkey had to do to go free was to let go of what he had in his hand. But he wouldn't do it. All he had to do was go this and he could get out. But I can't let go of that valuable banana. You'd rather get three knots on your head. Is that it? What do you need to let go of today? Well, Lord, I just love to do it. I don't want to hear it. God says, let it go. Let it go. What? Wow. What do you need to let go of today? And I guess the other thing is, what do you need to pick up? He said, but you know, I don't have a lot of faith. I got good news for you. If you got the faith the size of a mustard seed, you can move a mountain, God tells us. So the more serious thing is this. Two Florida teenagers were counting their blessings after they were rescued from a strong ocean current. before Easter weekend. After going out for a swim, high school seniors Tyler Smith and Heather Brown were stranded at sea almost 2 hours when they cried out to God for help. Listen to where they go to school. Fortunately for them, their prayers were answered in the form of a boat. Steve Smith, Brown said, Smith, Brown, and a group of their classmates, both these from Christ Church Academy, went to Villanova Beach to celebrate their senior skip day on April 18th. Smith and Brown, who had known each other since they were 8 years old, told CBS News on Friday that they saw an island and they decided to swim for it, despite the fact that there was no lifeguards there. Smith said they wanted, let's reach a red buoy. A few dozen yards away, couldn't do it. Distance appeared to grow larger. And then he said, all right, they'd aim in the direction of St. Augustine Lighthouse because of the proximity to the coastline. Suddenly that looked hard to do. Pretty soon they were out in the water. They were getting beat by the choppy waves and they didn't have much hope. We started to realize we were getting further away from the lighthouse rather than getting closer. And that's when we started to freak out. This current pushed us so far we couldn't do it, Brown added. And at that point we knew we were in trouble. We could possibly do what? Drown. Desperation was setting in and exhaustion started to become a factor. They linked arms and floated together. Otherwise, Brown just feared, we're probably going to do what? We'll die together right here. If we kept swimming, we would have drowned. As they floated, they at least could rest, and they began to pray for help. We linked arms, honestly cried out to God, if you're out there, if you can save us, please send something to save us, Smith said out of desperation. 30 minutes later, a boat on the route from South Florida to New Jersey spotted it. Came out of nowhere, Brown said. When I saw it, I knew we were going to get out of here. Whew, sweet release at this. At that point, her first thought was God is real, very real. The crew on the boat hauled them in, gave them blankets to get warm, and Captain Eric Wagner had a surprising yet fitting revelation for the teens. He said, the name of my boat is Amen. Both teenagers were safely returned to shore, and on Thursday they spoke to the captain for the first time since their encounter. Why were you even out there, they asked, and Wagner said, God sent me there. I felt like I needed to go in that section of water. They weren't even supposed to be there, Smith said of the boat. The ocean was really bad that day. The water was really choppy, but he and his crew decided to wait it out until then he pulled over to where we were. With graduation weeks away and college on the horizon, the teens were thanking God and Captain Wagner for their rescue. They would call it a miracle. He obviously has a plan for us, Brown said. We're not supposed to leave this earth just yet. So you need to let go of some things and it's a fresh start. I have a feeling those two teens got a fresh start. And of all things, they say a prayer and then they surrendered and said, God, whatever you want. And the boat came to rescue them called Amen. Pray with me. Dear Jesus, today we just got to let go of some things and we die. All in with you, make that decision. Cannonball type faith. So Lord, what do we need to give up? What do we need to let go of to get our hand free so that you can bless us? And what do we need to do to see you clear? These two teens saw you very clear. When they said Amen, a boat pulls up named Amen. Lord, you show up in all kinds of ways. And you're showing up today. So Lord, you speak to our hearts, please, right now. Help us to know what to surrender to you.